Lord, that you would just give us insight and wisdom to your word, that we would have the spirit of Issachar fall upon us, Lord, and fill us. Lord, may we read these things and not be overcome with the spirit of fear, but that we would be moved to just the zealousness of seeking you, Lord. That's the purpose of this. So, Lord, we do this in your name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 15. It's a shorter chapter, and we have coming to a close of that third and final interlude. Remember, between the sixth and the seventh, whether they're the seals or the trumpets or the bowls of wrath, there's a short little interlude where we have a pause for more information. And this pause has been quite a big pause, as we've talked about Babylon, the beasts, the things of that nature, and it gives us a lot of detail. And so moving on, in this particular chapter, we're going to see the victory of the saints sing a song. We're going to see the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We're going to see seven angels with the final last seven plagues. So again, chapter 15, it's not the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. That's chapter 16, but this is the introduction and the beginning of. So keep this in mind. This is the last of sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. You can kind of look at it this way, and we'll break this down here in just a moment, but the seven seals are the unveiling of the seven judgments, which contain the seven bowls of wrath. So the scroll, as we believe, is the scroll of kind of God's judgment. Then the trumpets come out. The trumpets are judgment. And then the seven bowls, that is actually what is labeled as God's wrath. So some people believe that all three of these are the same thing. Like the first seal is the same as the first trumpet and the same as the first bowl of wrath. But it can't be, because it is progressive, okay? The seals can be understood to be the divine unveiling warnings to the beginning of what we would call the tribulation. So there's people that hear this and believe in a mid-trib rapture, because they say that the church is saved from God's wrath. And if the seven bowls are God's wrath, and they don't happen until after the midpoint in the final 3.5 years of the rapture, they say then the rapture is going to be right before the bowls, but you will be here for the seals and the trumpets. So here's why I have a hard time with that belief. One, if we're talking about the rapture of the church is no longer mentioned after chapter 4. If the church was on the earth at this time, don't you think that the church would be referenced in chapters 5 up to 15? You would think that probably a pretty good chance, right? He mentions the Jews, he mentions the earth dwellers, but he doesn't mention the church. And so that's kind of one thing that goes, well, they're not there. They seem to be absent, which kind of mirrors that whole Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thing where Daniel was mysteriously absent. Number two, John 5:24 says, Jesus speaking, whoever believes in me will not come into judgment. So if I believe that the trumpets are judgments, then I am partaking in God's judgment, which is a contradiction to what Jesus says. You're not going to come into judgment. And they'll say, well, wait, that's the great white throne judgment. Well, now you're, what's judgment here? I mean, if it's judgments, whether it's great white throne or trumpet, to me, it's the same. It's a judgment. So I'm kind of not believing in Jesus when he says, you've passed from judgment. You're not going to come under judgment and then go through the seven judgment trumpets. Something that doesn't quite line up there either. If you are the church, you are declared holy. So God judges holy things now? Nowhere do we see where God judges holy things. And then the last thing is it breaks down what we call the preeminent, and I hope I spelled that right. I didn't have my spell checker, Miss Heidi, with me. The preeminent doctrine that it can happen at any time. Meaning that if I was able to time the rapture right before the trumpet or the bowls of wrath, which is at the 3.5 year mark, well, the first 3.5 years, it's a countdown clock. And then I should know exactly when it's going to happen. So it kind of destroys that doctrine of preeminence. So that's why I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture for the church. Okay, we did talk about some other rapture that happened at pre-trib, and that was the two witnesses. Okay, so when people like to throw around, well, we believe in this rapture, you got to define who are you talking about? Because there's raptures in all times of places. So I want to kind of go back and take a look at the seals here to get understanding, because this is a lot of confusion with the seals, the trumpets, the bowls and wrath. So hopefully we can kind of clear that up. So if you look at the seals, is what I talked about as the unveiling of the judgment, we can kind of relate that to what Jesus was saying. This is the beginning of sorrows. Remember, to the Jews, the latter 3.5 years is the time of Jacob's trouble. Direct persecution in the Jews. And we actually read that in Matthew 24. We'll see that here in just a second. The opening of the seals represents the start of the tribulation and the unraveling of God's plan. Okay? The revealing war, famine, persecution, cosmic disturbances, and divine reckoning. I think that's such a cool word, divine reckoning. The sixth seal brings a great earthquake, and those heavenly or celestial signs causing people to hide in fear because now they recognize that God's wrath is going to come. All right? The seventh seal introduces what we saw when we were in that section, silence in heaven. Do you remember that? And then there was silence in heaven. Why was there silence in heaven? Because it was about to get bad. And that's when this moment, this silence, transitioned into the trumpet judgments. So, the seals, we can see, or as read as, the beginning of the judgment. They set the stage for what's to come. They are the warnings and the first, if you will, wave. First wave of the portion of the tribulation there. The world begins to experience chaos and all kinds of distress and calamities. Then we get into the trumpets, and we see now it's escalating. And as we went through the seals and then we went to the trumpets, we saw that escalation. What was the common thing with the trumpets? Remember, thirds. It was judged in thirds. So the third of this died, a third of this died, a third of this died. Obviously a lot more escalation than from the seals. The trumpet judgment intensifies as we go deeper into the tribulation. Sounds kind of like birth pains, does it not? Labor increasingly gets stronger and more frequent. They involve destruction of nature. Okay, they have a demonic plague. Remember the demonic plague, the grasshoppers, if you will, and tormenting. And now we're starting to see a little bit of distinction that they could only torment those who were not sealed by God. So there's a little bit of the seals kind of affected everybody. Okay, these are more direct attacks, and that's kind of how you can read that with the sealing. Leave these guys alone, and it was very specific. Remember, you can attack this, and you can attack this, and you can attack this, but you can't touch this. Very direct. Okay, now the bowls, which we are just now getting into, is now the full outpouring of God's wrath. This is going to be it. It's the final and completion of God's final wrath. They bring unparalleled devastation, and it will be an ultimate final collapse of everything. Okay, remember the angel, Babylon, fallen is Babylon. They're pre-saying it's going to be fallen. It is fallen, but it's going to be fallen. And then later on, after these things, it's going to say Babylon is fallen. The structure of the wording there. Okay? They bring this crazy, just devastation and final collapse. Let's take a look now at Matthew 24, because this is really interesting. And we've mentioned it a few times. I think we may have mentioned it for the first time in maybe better clarity last week, that when we're talking about Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21, we start to see that this is the disciples asking Jesus, when will the end come and what will be the sign of your return? That's the question. Now, the rest of the chapter in Matthew and even going into 25 is Jesus answering that question. So if we try to inject things into that answer that's not part of the question, we start to get all kind of wonky. And that's what a lot of places do when they try to put the church into Matthew 24. But that wasn't the question. All right, so check out verse 21. Let's just go right to that. For there will be great tribulation, such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. All right, that's the final collapse. We read that in the middle of the description, right? So I bring that up because there is a timeline, a time structure in Matthew 24. Remember the question? When will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Take heed, verse 4, that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will be deceived by many. Some people say, hey, that's the first seal. The first seal, the Antichrist coming in. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the next rider horse. You see that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is what? Not yet. This is the beginning. Okay? For nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against nation. There will be famines, next horse, pestilence, next horse, earthquakes in various places. And remember, the last one was the earthquake. And then in verse 8, he says this. These are what? The beginning of sorrows. So a lot of people even take verses 4 through 8 and put it pre-tribulation. But remember what the question is. It's specifically to the Jews. When will the coming be? And this whole context, in what I believe, is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, which is that seven-year period that we call the tribulation. So he's saying that verses 4 through 8 are the beginning. Could be considered the first 3.5 years. 9, see the transition. These are the beginning. Then verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Who is he talking to? The Jews. Right? Right there in the middle point. So we're at that middle point. But he doesn't leave it there. He's going to give you more information. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. This kind of even says that within the Jewish nation, there's going to be people against people, Jews against Jews, Jews that don't agree, Jews that betray. And when we get into the kingdom parables, you can kind of see that happen. He confirms that. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold, right? Verse 12 is also a reference to as in the days of Noah. Because that was what was going on with them. Lawlessness and the love, apathy will grow cold. But verse 13, okay, he's saying, who endures to the end shall be saved. So now he's telling the Jews, you have to endure through the tribulation, through God's judgment, through God's wrath, and then you'll be saved. You see how that contradicts what Jesus told? If you believe in me, you are not going to be judged. You have passed judgment. So understand, in Matthew 24, he is not talking to the church. He's talking to him. And then he goes on, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. He's referencing there in 14, the angels, the two witnesses, the 144,000 that is doing this very thing. Okay? All of this now for you, hopefully, you should be like, yeah, I get it. I get it now. I get it. We spent a lot of time in there, and now we did the big look. We came down, microscope look, and then we're now coming back again. You're like, I see it. Now, verse 15, okay? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's that midterm where we know that the Antichrist is going to go in and construct a beast, or an image of the beast, a dragon, make the dragon come to life, make people worship it. When that happens, Jesus is saying, run, run. We got commentary on that in Revelation in our time period here, in our interlude, if you will, when we talk about 12, 13, chapters 12 and 13, he gave us more detail of what that looks like. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of the house, and who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in day. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be, verse 21, we're back there again, great tribulation such has not been seen since the beginning of the world till the time, nor shall ever shall be. 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay. And then from that point on, we get into what we would believe is the millennial kingdom. There's a transition from there into the millennial kingdom, okay? And that would start verse 29. Look at the words, guys. Immediately when? After the tribulation. So, this is after the 7 years. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is Revelation chapter 19 when he comes back. All right, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trump, and they will gather together his elect from the four ends. So, where's the elect? They're hiding in the mountains, right? And remember, verse 22. If it wasn't for the elect's sake, he shortened these days. The elect of the Jews, okay? So the Jews are the ones hiding in the mountains. And he says there in 31, when he blows the trumpet, oh, that's the rapture, right? No, trumpets mean all kinds of things, don't they? He's blowing the trumpet to tell the Jews to come out of their hiding place and to come to the Jerusalem where Jesus is to spend the millennial kingdom. Then he goes in from 32, and he now starts to talk about the parable of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is what we know as the millennial rule, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. That is where Jesus comes and claims the throne of David, rules and reigns in Jerusalem. That is the kingdom of heaven. That specific time period, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be no more kingdom of heaven. It will now be all-encompassing, the kingdom of God. And the Christians go where? They're not part of the kingdom of heaven. They instantly go as a citizen of heaven. Right? They go up to be with the Lord. All right, so now you can read all these different parables, but remember, all these kingdom parables are talking about that transition into the kingdom. So now when you get into question about the brides and the foolish and the Jews that didn't have the oil and those that did, it's they came to the door of the millennial kingdom and they're not let in. That's the transition point, okay? Not talking about going to heaven as we know it. It's going into the millennial kingdom. All right. So going back to the seals now are the beginning of God's intervention where God's judgment is going to be revealed. These are the birth pains of the tribulation, leading to the full-blown trumpet judgments and then coming to a big massive closure with the bowls of wrath. They are not the same thing. And when you understand it from that context, that makes sense. If you try to plug them into, well, they're the same thing with three different perspectives and three, it just confuses you more. I don't understand that. How can a third be killed and then the rest of it be killed at the same time? It doesn't work. The seal set everything into motion, gradually increasing the world's suffering as God's justice unfolds. The seven seals in the book of Revelation are the sealing the scroll. And this is where I've changed. Okay, because I used to say it's the title deed to the earth, because that's what I was always taught. But doesn't quite make sense, because where's the title deed? Where is that in Scripture? Well, it's when Adam fell and he handed over the title deed to Satan. It's like, yeah, we can kind of assume that, but nowhere in Scripture does it actually say that. And what does the title deed have to do with judgment and wrath? You ever ask yourself that question? It's like, well, that's kind of weird. Doesn't even really have anything to do with it. So here's what I say. The scroll introduced is where it's at the right hand of God, where we saw it there at the beginning. The scroll is the decree of God's judgment and redemptive plan. In the ancient world, legal documents such as wills and decrees were sealed to ensure they would only be authorized or opened by the authorized person. We saw that. Right? Who is worthy? John cries, nobody is. But behold, the Lamb was worthy. Why was he worthy? Because he was the purchase price, not just for our sin, but for all sin. Right? Do you understand? The world fell with flesh. The physical world we're standing on fell with our flesh. So he's also the sin for the world. He paid for that too. So therefore, he is the Redeemer. He is the propitiation. He is the one that is able to open it. All right. The scroll is often represented as a title deed, God's final word for the history, but I think it's more of the divine judgment. Okay? But there is that teaching, like I said. I think I even said at the beginning of this study, and I changed. The scroll can only be opened by Jesus, we already talked about. What the represents, we'll just do a quick review of these seals. Each seal is broken, a new judgment or revelation is released. The first one is the white horse, the conqueror, the red horse, war, black horse, famine, pale horse, death, Hades. Right, fifth horse was the souls underneath the altar that are dying through this process, and it's a cumulative number through the 7 years. And then the seventh seal is where the silence, and then the seventh seal is the actual trumpets. So we've already looked at Matthew and we already made that transition, but what's the purpose of the seal? The seal was to seal up the contents of the scroll, meaning God's final judgment, final plan, can't be enacted until they are opened. That even helps make more sense. Why doesn't God judge now? Because he has to open up the seals that then unveils the judgment and the wrath. Make sense? I got to open up each of these seals. So I can't just go right to the wrath without opening up each of the seals. Breaking the seals represents God beginning to take back the earth from evil. And I think that's where people get the title deed idea. All right. This is a legal decree. Let's look at it from that point. Some scholars think that it's a legal decree because of the legal practices, Jewish and Roman. It was sealed up. Only the rightful heir could open it, since Jesus is called the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. He is able to open it up. I get ahead of my slide sometimes. So this caused me to think, is there a connection, because Daniel is an end time book. So is there a connection with this scroll and Daniel? And I would say, yeah, because there's this mystery in Daniel chapter 12 where an angel says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? Until the end. So we don't know anything about this book other than it's to be sealed until the end. I don't know. Maybe it's a coinkydink. But Daniel has a scroll that's told to be opened at the end. And in the end, we see Jesus opening up a scroll. Could that be the scroll? Could that be it? Daniel chapter 12, 9 and 10. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Just real quick, just go back to Daniel, Matthew 24:15. And I don't know what version you have. But on Matthew 15, when Jesus is talking about, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, I have a little section in my Bible that has parentheses. And it's not in red. It's in black. So it's not necessarily the words of Jesus. But it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Does yours say the same thing? Yeah. Daniel 12:9 said, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Connection? I don't know. That sounds pretty cool to me. Is Jesus referencing what the angel told Daniel, maybe? This suggests that Daniel received a vision of the end, but wasn't allowed to reveal it in full detail. And he scrolled it up. Now, could this be the scroll? Or could it be a vision of the scroll that God was holding? I'm kind of thinking that's it. Kind of thinking that shoe fits that foot. Right? In Revelation 5, John sees a scroll in God's hand. No one's found worthy of opening it. And then it's broken, and the untimed then are revealed. Guys, that's two railroad tracks, isn't it? You know what I mean by that? They're cruising along together. That person agrees. Daniel's prophecy was sealed, meaning its full meaning and fulfillment was reserved till the end times. Revelation is the unsealing of this mystery, or of the mystery. Jesus is the Lamb and the only one worthy to open the scroll, meaning the time of the fulfillment has arrived. Now, in Daniel's time, they wouldn't have understood that. Who's Jesus? Right? Many things in Daniel's visions, wars, the rise of the Antichrist, the great tribulation, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and the kingdom of God are all now expanded upon in Revelation. I told Dave today, or Dennis, I don't remember what. Well, I told one of you guys. I said, Revelation is the commentary to Matthew 24. Yeah. Revelation is the commentary to Daniel's scroll. Right? All right. Are they the same scroll? Some people believe it's the exact same scroll. I'm kind of leaning that way. Okay. Others say it's two, but relatively, they're distinct revelations. They're two, but they're kind of the same. My point is, was it the actual scroll? No, because where is the scroll? God's hands. But when we look at the tabernacle and the temple, we don't say, that's the throne room of God. No, it was a picture of the throne room of God. Okay? Whatever Daniel was told, he was told to seal it up. Couldn't tell it, right? I don't think he wrote it down. But it was a vision. All right, so now we got the introduction to Revelation 15. 15:1 is the introduction to these final judgments. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So now you kind of see a transition there, right? This is the wrath of God. So he sees this sign, and the word complete, if you will, is also filled. If you have a King James Version, it says filled. But that's the same thing. Filled to the top, complete. Then we move on to 2 through 14. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the glass sea, having harps of God, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous you are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. They have been made known. So this vision of the sea of glass mixed with fire is interesting. And some people allude it to a picture of the bronze laver in the temple. Okay, and what was the purpose of this? Well, the priest would come in front of this big old sea of water, if you will, and they would have to wash themselves before they could go into the temple. This was very important, because they couldn't bring sin into a holy place. So they had to wash themselves, and it was quite the ritual. You know, even when the scribes were transcribing the word of God, and every time they wrote the Lord's name, Yahweh, they'd have to stop, get a new pen, go clean themselves. It was a whole big ritual thing, right? It's kind of the same thing. So the priests would wash themselves. Jesus in the New Testament talks about also being washed by the water. But no longer are we required to do a physical washing. He calls it the washing of the Word. And if you take the Word and you go back to John 1, John 1 tells us, and the Word became flesh. So in essence, when he says you're washing by the water of the Word, it's saying you're being washed by the blood of Jesus. If you tie that together. Okay. So, here, if we use that model, and the temple and the tabernacle, they were the model of the heavenly throne room. Okay. So, if you go along that lines of thinking, there's no more that brazen laver there, because you're there. If you're in heaven, if you're the church and you're in heaven, would you need to be washed? No. What do you have with you? A new body. The old body is sown corrupted. The new body is incorrupted. So when we die and we go to heaven, right, we don't have this old body with us. That's why when they enter into the millennial kingdom, the Jews that lived through the tribulation, they still have their stinking flesh. And their flesh is S-I-N positive. And so they bring sin into the millennial kingdom. So they have to be cleaned. We don't have this body anymore. We have a new glorious body, one without sin. That's all in Romans, by the way. So we don't need to wash anymore. So we're not washing, but what are we doing? We're standing on the Word of God. He is our foundation. He is what holds it up, the Word of God. And so a lot of people believe that that's what this is symbolizing, that they don't have to be washed because they're standing on the Word of God. That is what's holding them up. Okay? So we go on. And it says from that point, well, let's stop there for a second before we go on. And let's say they are given harps by God, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This song glorifies God's judgment, justice, truth, righteousness, and declaring that all nations will worship him. We just read that. But let's take a look at the song of Moses. Because if you were like me, I was like, what is that all about? Okay? So we look at Exodus 15, and this is where they're, you know, about ready to go, and you know, they're left, they're in front of the sea or behind the sea. I don't know where exactly they are in Exodus 15. But they're celebrating God's victory over Pharaoh. Now, the picture that they're singing this now, right? And remember, Egypt and Pharaoh at that time represented the world. And so they're singing the song of Moses because they're singing God's victory over the world. Deuteronomy 32 is another song of Moses. And it's a prophetic song that sings about Israel's future faithlessness. Did I spell that one right? And God's judgment. Oh. So there's two songs of Moses. One, God's victory over the world. And then two, it's a prophetic song saying, hey, Israel ain't going to be faithful, and God's going to judge you. Again, that fits. That fits. What's about to happen? God's wrath. God's wrath. Is he about to take some away and protect them in the wilderness for 40 years? I say that, not that it's literal, but it's figurative, because that's what he did to the children of Israel. He took them out of... Remember, I've said all along, Exodus, Joshua, all of those things. We think we're reading the story of Israel, but God has this unique thing of running people through these physical things that are actually pre-glimpses of what's going to happen in the future. He did that with all the prophets too, by the way. The prophets would start doing crazy stuff, and they're like, what are you doing? They were acting out what spiritually was going to happen to them. Not to them personally, but to the nation. Okay? So, it just blows you away that you think you're reading a story in Exodus. And it's a great story, by the way. They should make a movie after that. Maybe get Charlton Heston to star in it. That'd be kind of cool. But we think it's a good story, and now we look at it and go, man, that's a glimpse into Revelation. And now it becomes really cool. And then we get to Joshua, and guess what? They're going to go into what? The millennial kingdom, the promised land. Oh, so cool. All those just illusions. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that it's just an illusion, it's not really a story. There's a lot of historical that why we are where we are and where the world is where it is, that's a part of those stories. But very interesting. The Song of the Lamb refers back to Revelation, is it 5 or 15? I may have mistyped that. Anyway, where the living creatures, no, I think it is 5. It's not 5. It's 15. So, yeah. Typo. Mark that one down high. That should be 15. Where they're singing a new song of redemption from people of every tribe and every tongue. And that's also too, we can see where that's happening. All right. So the heavenly temple and the seven angels, that's the next section, 5-7. And after these things, note, whenever you see the after these things, and we see that quite a bit in Revelation, don't we? That means that something happens, and then after that happens, then the next thing happens. It gives us a kind of a marching order of the chronological timeline there. So after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. I think that's really fun to say. Try saying it really fast. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls of wrath, the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. All right. So the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Now, the temple of the tabernacle, the tabernacle of testimony, what does that mean? Well, it's basically saying the tent of witness. So now we go back to the children of Israel after they left Egypt, and they were dwelling in the wilderness, and they were instructed to build a tent, a tabernacle, a model of heaven. This was more than just a place where they gathered. It was a testimony. People looking around going, what is that? Again, you're into pictures. Even the way that God instructs the children of Israel to camp forms a cross in the desert, which is mind-blowing. So you're looking, you're up on the mountain looking down, and you're like, what is going on? Their physical picture of the tent was a testimony to God. It was their witness. So, as Dave and I were talking, you guys always get our like tidbits conversations here on Wednesday nights. Maybe it was Dennis. I don't remember. We already had this conversation. You know, Sunday we were driving home, and Heidi and I were talking about something. And then there was a brief pause. And I looked at her and I said, what were we talking about? She looked at me and she says, I don't know. And she says, we're so in trouble. Just wait. This is the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of forgetfulness. But anyway, I said, you know, we don't tell our faith. We show it. Show it. Stop talking and start showing. I really believe that's the heart of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Telling it, but not showing it. And unfortunately, if you look at the world at large today, and what the world would declare as the church, people within what we would say, or they would say, is the church, you got a bunch of tellers and few showers. That's why Jesus, in his last four church letters, said, repent, start showing. Don't be Church of Sardis in name only. All this coming back to you now? Otherwise, you're going in. You're going in. You're going in. Okay? The seven plagues come out of the temple, or seven angels. They're clothed in pure, bright white, right? This judgment is pure. It's gold. They're coming out. They're going to deliver it. But it's interesting that the four creatures give them. Remember what we said earlier? Whenever we're talking about things in heaven, the elders talk to us about it. Whenever things are being described of what's going to happen on earth, it's always the living creatures. Just kind of interesting there. So one of the four golden creatures give the bowls of wrath, and then the temple is filled with God's glory. And this is, you got to think about this one for just a moment. This is verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, this is in heaven. So my mind instantly went to, well, we're already there. Now we can't go in. We're pure. We're holy. We can't go in front of the presence of God during this time. During the last 3.5 years, we're not able to go in front of the presence of God? Yeah. Why? The temple is filled with God's glory. No one can enter it. The filling of it, we see in Old Testament times as well, Exodus 40. When the tabernacle was complete, God filled it with his glory, and it was so intent that Moses couldn't even enter it. 1 Kings 8, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priest could not enter it because the glory of God filled it as well. So the presence, or the smoke, represents the presence of God. Well, I thought he was already there, right? The holiness of God making the temple temporarily inaccessible. But it goes deeper than that, guys. No one can enter it. The fact that no one could enter it is critical. It signifies, I underlined it for you, it signifies that intercession is no longer possible. For the time of mercy is ended and judgment must be carried out. God won't hear no more pleading for their case. Wow. That's heavy. He closes off access. No one can come to him and say, God, can you delay it? Will you forgive them? He won't even hear it. What does that tell you? The fate of the people on the earth that aren't protected by him. It's over. It's done. You have no chance. Wow. No priest, no angel, nor being can interrupt or stop what's going to happen. It symbolizes God's irreversible decision to pour out his full wrath upon an unrepented world. Man. So now when you read that, you don't go, what does that mean? You go, that is super heavy. This event must happen because we're going to have a transition point. We're at that transition point right now in 15. 16, it's going to start. So the warning, all the warnings through the seals, through the trumpet, the two witnesses, the 144,000, the angels encircling the globe. Remember, one after another, boom, angel one, angel two, angel three. Remember the gospel of judgment, right? You have a choice. Choose Babylon. Then the third one, if you choose the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. That was the third angel. This is the transition point. Just as in Exodus, in the wilderness where God's presence was in the cloud, he led, that presence led to a choice. Deliverance or judgment. I say this every Wednesday, but you guys got to listen to the podcast today. Because in my opinion, it really helps clarify the whole covenant issue, man's role, man's responsibility. It really kind of, really goes into great clarity on that. And it's, we shot for 30 minutes. We almost talked for an hour. That's how in depth it got. But it's going to present a choice. God's presence signals that he's about to bring climax to history. It's the point of no return. It's the point of no return. Okay. All right, so that leaves us, we actually not doing too bad. 10 minutes early, we've got lots of time for questions. Or me and Rady's going to go home and go to bed because we're tired. So,